Our theme for 2022 is foundations. And today, we'd like to start thinking about that theme by looking at a text in Psalm chapter 11. I'm going to read the text to you again. Appreciate the reading that has already been done, but I want to stick it back into your minds. So if you'll read with me and just keep your Bible open there, we're going to spend some time there at the outset of this lesson. David writes, "In the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee like a bird to your mountain? For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They have fitted their arrow to the string, to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see. His eyelids test the children of man. The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Let him rain coals on the wicked. Fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds, and the upright shall behold his face." You know, we do not know the exact situation surrounding David's 11th Psalm. However, we do know whatever the situation was, there was a spoken and an unspoken pressure for David to cave in to his attackers and persecutors for the sake of his own safety and security. If you take a look at David's incredulous question in verse 1, he says, "How can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to the mountain?" David is saying when he asks that question, "How dare you tell me to run away like some flimsy bird to refuge? How dare you ask me to be a coward and to run from the fight? How could you?" The next thing he says as you continue on looking through Psalm chapter 11 in verse 2, he says, "For look, the wicked bend their bow. They make ready their arrow on the string that they may shoot secretly at the upright in heart." This is giving David the reason that others are giving him as to why he needs to run. There are people who are pulling back the bow. I didn't hold it right. Where's Nolan at? I didn't hold it right, did I, Nolan? Yeah, the archer. All right, I'm not an archer, so I'm not good at impersonating archery. But they're pulling back the bow. They've got it ready. They've got their focus clasped on you. They're ready to shoot. So people are after you, David. You have secret enemies who want to destroy you. They're just waiting for you to say the wrong thing. They're waiting for you to do the wrong thing, to put yourself in their sights so that they can bring you down. We could think of a lot of enemies that David had throughout his lifetime that may fit that picture. King Saul was one of those enemies. King Saul chased David all over the wilderness and all over the place, trying to attack him to eliminate someone he saw as competition. But nearly the whole tribe of Benjamin was poisoned against David. King Saul was from Benjamin, and the house of Benjamin became an enemy, an opponent to David throughout much of his reign. The Philistines also hated David. After all, David had taken down their giant warrior, that was Goliath, and before he took out Goliath, of course, Goliath hated David. And his own brothers doubted his ability to take on the Philistine warrior. So as David is in his first attempt to protect Israel, to stand up for God, to defeat Goliath, their enemy, he is told by his oldest brother, Eliab, he's told by his other brothers as well, he's told by his father, he's told by King Saul that the armor doesn't fit you, he's told by everybody, you really shouldn't go out here and fight, you need to back down, you need to cower, you need to just go away and just go somewhere. Over and over again, David is doubted. David is told to run, to flee. David's own son Absalom at one point tried to rip the kingdom away from David and became the enemy of David, creating a civil war in Israel. And so the idea is, when we look at this psalm, no matter who it's about, David, because you have God rejecting people who hate you, it would be better off if you just run away from your enemies and just hide out. Let the bullies oppress you, David. Don't try to fight back. It might just make it worse for you and maybe even for us too. My question as you think about that thought for you is, do you ever feel like you are in David's shoes? Do you ever feel like that there are people, even people of faith sometimes, who are asking you to just recognize the age of unbelief in which we live and just be quiet and hide out and keep your faith to yourself? There are so many people, for example, who have swallowed a godless view of marriage and of family. If you speak up for biblical marriage, here's what's going to happen. You're going to get attacked. You're going to get shamed. You're going to get bullied. So just be quiet. Keep your mouth shut so you don't ruin it for the rest of us. Don't preach against adultery. Don't speak out against fornication. Don't yuck another person's yum when it comes to sexual mores. Just back off and let people be. There are so many people, for example, who have also embraced a godless agenda for our government. They're in favor of agendas that encourage immorality, but they also are in favor of rewarding the lazy who refuse to work on the backs of those who do work. They are in favor of the murder of the innocent unborn. They are in favor of pushing a godless agenda and philosophies in our public schools and in our state-sponsored institutions. And so many think there's nothing you can do about it. Just sit back and be quiet and ride it out from afar. Just sit like a bird on that mountain and just watch in safety. Even many religious groups have begun to preach a message which sounds a lot more like the world than it does Jesus. We have churches that are swinging gay pride flags outside of their church buildings. We see church leaders in some places just hanging out with their members and drinking alcohol in their hands, just like anybody else in the world. We see religious groups who are afraid to stand up or speak out on popular social or religious issues because it may cause them to be representative in a negative light. They may get some bad press for it. And so they tolerate sin amongst their own because they're afraid to fight it. There's pressure from members and church friends to just stay quiet on these issues, avoid the negative spotlight, and hide out, play PC for the sake of peace. Otherwise, it may get you persecuted. I mean, if you speak out against religious hypocrisy and immorality, you may end up like Jesus on a cross. But we don't want that, do we? We don't want to be like Jesus, do we? And so sometimes we cower and we cave to the pressure. Do you ever feel pressured into timidity, into cowardice, into silence, into a non-confrontational faith like David felt? Well, it's important to note that when we read Psalm chapter 11, David did not give in to the pressure. Instead, he relied upon an ally who was greater than his enemies. In verse 1, he comes right out saying, "In the Lord I put my trust." And so I'm not going to listen to you saying, "Flee like a bird to the mountain." He starts out with, "Here's where I stand, but here's what you're saying." You keep on reading through the psalm. Look at Psalm chapter 11, verse 4. He says, "The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven." What is he saying? He trusts in a God who rules from the greatest of thrones. I'm not worried about people who sit on councils and committees and in governing boards and governors and mayors and presidents. I have a God who rules from the highest throne that there is. He is Lord of lords and King of kings, so I'm going to put my trust in him. In verse 4, he says, "His eyes behold." He believes in a God who sees and does not just turn a blind eye, but God will act in his own good time. In verse 4, he goes on to also say, "His eyelids test the sons of men. The Lord tests the righteous." Have you ever considered that when you are placed in a situation where you standing for what is right could increase conflict, could lead to persecution, could lead to personal harm even, that the Lord is testing you? He is proving you to improve you. And his testing makes us stronger. In verses 5 and 6, he says, the wicked and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. David believes in a God who will one day judge the unrighteous for their deeds. And in verse 7, he writes, the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. His countenance beholds the upright. And so, while the world may shame the righteous, God is proud of those who are living for what is right, and there is no need to cower, and there is no need to be ashamed. But let's go back to verse 3 for a moment. Verse 3 says, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? In other words, you can either fold and let the enemies of God and the persecutors of God's people run roughshod over the righteous, or we can stand our ground and we can put our faith in God and continue to speak and to live for him regardless of the earthly outcome. David would not flee from the situation just because stormy weather was in the forecast. David would not be silenced. And David, even from the time he faced Goliath, was not one to run from the battle, but he was one who put his faith in God in the midst of the battle. And likewise, friends, there is a lesson to be learned from David's stance in the 11th Psalm for us. The enemy is attacking God's people, and he's attacking every God-ordained institution on earth. The family is under attack. God ordained the family, but God's picture of a family is under attack. The basic principle of earthly government is being undermined, and the principles by which earthly government should operate are being undermined. The Church of Jesus Christ has been assailed. God has instituted the family, the government, the church. Each one of these institutions is being attacked by Satan and by his allies. So what should be the Christian's response to that? I suggest to you, we've got to remember the foundations of each of these God-founded institutions and stand up for what God built and stand against those who would alter what God has ordained. And so, let's stand for the foundation of the family. You know, the home is the oldest of any God-ordained institution. We read about it being begun in Genesis chapter 2, just after Adam and Eve are created. We read in verse 24 and 25, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. That's the institution of marriage. By the way, who was the mother and the father of Adam and Eve? They didn't have a mother and father. So what was the purpose of saying, therefore, a man shall leave his mother and father? I think the purpose of it was, this was God's intention for husband and wife for throughout the future. Forever. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother after they were to have children, and they would also be joined, husband and wife. What are some of the principles we see laid here? Well, first of all, we see that marriage was ordained by God. All right? This is an institution that is being attacked. A lot of people are saying, as Mike was pointing out, why get married? That's just something that's a traditional, something that we do just because godly people have required it throughout the ages, and there are a lot of young people are saying, what's the point of getting married at all? Why don't we just live together? What's the point? I mean, a lot of marriages end anyway, so why go ahead and get married if it's just going to end anyway? So why do it? Well, as Christians, the reason why we get married is because God has commanded that the marriage institution between husband and wife. If you want to be a family unit, this is how God says it's to be done. Now, who is marriage for? If you'll take a look at Matthew chapter 19, I want you to see that Jesus repeated what we read in Genesis chapter 2. So Jesus, even though it's thousands of years later than when marriage was instituted, Jesus does not think that he has progressed beyond marriage, that he is got some additional wisdom beyond what God instituted in Matthew chapter 19. Jesus quotes from Genesis chapter 2 and reinforces it. He says, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? So who is marriage for? Well, marriage is for a man and his wife. The expectations then of a God-pleasing home are laid out in Genesis, repeated by Jesus, and we learn what marriage is. Marriage is for a man and his wife. Notice verse 6. They are no longer two, but one flesh, and what God has joined together, let not man separate. So marriage is also intended for life. We can read on later, and Jesus does offer an exception to that in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 9, but the intent of marriage was that it would be for life. We can also learn from other passages some things that are extremely important if we're going to have a strong foundation as a family. For example, no home is going to be nearly as successful if Christ is not a guidepoint for every individual's role as they function together as a unit. If you're marrying a man who does not have Christ guiding him in his life, then how can you be sure that he is going to lead his home in a Christ-like way? Men will not know how to properly lead their home or love their wife if they do not first study Christ and learn how Christ led and loved the church. Knowing Christ is foundational to the functioning of your home. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25, Paul brings out that principle. He says, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church." What does that mean? If you don't know how Christ loved the church, then you don't know how to love your wife. You're not ready for marriage yet. Love your wife the same way Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Jesus sacrificed for the church and loved the church. But may I add to that, that women will not know how to properly respect and submit to their husbands if they do not first understand how submission to Christ works. In Ephesians 5:22, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. The husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church. He is the Savior of the body. And so as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything." Ephesians 5 would suggest that women must submit to Christ in order to know how to properly handle submission and the role of subjection in the home. Ephesians 6, if you continue through the passage, it says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. I am not parenting properly if I am not parenting my children with bringing them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord." And so you will not properly raise your children if you are not teaching them about Christ. If Christ is not the foundation of your teaching. And by the way, that's not just for moms, it's also for dads. Verse 4 says, "You fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath. Bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord." All right, these are some of the basic foundations of the family, of the home. Men have to know Christ. Women have to also know Christ. Parents have to know Christ if they're going to instill proper values in their children. Our understanding of Jesus, then, is foundational to the function of marriage and to our instruction in the home. If you rip away the foundation, Psalm 127 says, "Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it." You're wasting your time. If you're not building a home that is built with a godly, Jesus-first foundation, you're not building it the right way. So we've got to stand for these underlying principles. These are the backbone of successful families. And yet these principles are being pretty heavily attacked, right? There are a lot of people who don't think we should be instilling Christ into our children. There are a lot of feminists who don't like what I just read to you from Ephesians 5:22 through 24 about the submission of women to their husbands and understanding Christ. There are a lot of men who certainly don't want to get to know Jesus Christ and don't think that's really important. They can be a good husband without Christ. There are a lot of people who attack this idea of traditional marriage. But as Christians, we have to stand for what God saw fit to be proper in marriage. He is our creator. He knows what is best for us, and our trust needs to be in him. So we've got to stand for him. We also see being attacked, though, the foundation of civil government, and we have to stand for that as well. You know, the first time we start to really see government is after Noah's ark was emptied. During the lifetime of Noah, things were extremely violent. It says there was violence all over the earth. The thoughts of man's heart were wicked continually. Because of that, God starts over. But after Noah gets off of the ark in Genesis chapter 9, God ordained the first semblances of government. It was really pretty simple. Certainly not a whole lot of laws when we read Genesis chapter 9. Just a really basic law that God wanted people to figure out, and that is that life matters. It says in verse 5, "Surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require, and from the hand of man. From the hand of every man's brother I will require the life of man." God says, I don't want to see this violence going on again. I want people to respect the human beings that I've created, and so I'm not going to stand for people killing one another anymore. And so I'm going to institute this law, this one law in verse 6. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. I want you to respect life. It's been created by God. As for you, be fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply in it. So that's the first basic law that we see, the first semblances of government. But when we get to Israel, there's clearly an expansion of the basic law that the people were to use to function. And we see it when Moses engraved the Decalogue. You see it in Exodus chapter 20. The Ten Commandments are in Exodus 20. They are repeated again in Deuteronomy chapter 5. Take a look at Exodus 20. I want you to think about Exodus 20 for just a minute. I want you to think about the Ten Commandments. In our country, there are and have been historically representations of the Ten Commandments place all over our country and monuments all over the country. And in nearly every major city, in the capital city of the United States, in D.C., you could actually find the Ten Commandments in a couple of places. And yet, the Ten Commandments have been a source of controversy and conflict, especially in the last couple of decades, where people want to attack them and remove these Ten Commandments from our view. Any monument that has the Ten Commandments, there are people that want to have it taken down. They don't want to see it. One of the things I liked about the school that my kids originally went to when we lived up in Rusheville, Indiana, was they had a teacher and she had the Ten Commandments up on the wall. I thought, well, that's awesome. How often do you see that in schools anymore? Now we're seeing a lot of other things put on teachers' walls that I don't remember seeing when I was a kid. We're starting to try to indoctrinate our children with things much different than what the Ten Commandments would teach. And though many would like to attack and remove these Ten Commandments, I want you to consider just how the last six commands are foundational to the functioning of society. The fifth commandment says, honor your father and mother in Exodus 20 and verse 12. Not sure why we want to get rid of that. But this first commandment governs relationships, and it indicates to us that God wants order in the home and he wants respect for the family unit. The father and mother are not to be despised, but they're to be honored. That means to esteem them highly. Now, some parents can make this awfully difficult when they don't live God's way, but we have to endeavor to regard their role with respect. If we have no respect for the authority that exists within the home, it will be difficult to teach our children respect for any other type of authority either. This is foundational. This is important. This command teaches a respect for authority within the home. The sixth commandment, you shall not murder. Not sure why we want that taken down. Something wrong with that? Don't kill people? This command indicates how God demands a respect for the sanctity and right to life of each individual being. No human has the right to take the life of another unless he's acting as a tool of God's governance. Romans 13 would indicate that. But as Jesus explains the heart of this command further in Matthew 5:21, he indicates it's wrong even to be angry with a brother without cause, because that's what leads to murder. There are a lot of things that this simple rule, this simple command would stop in our country acts of random violence, murders of personal vengeance, the murder of the innocent unborn would seem to fit very easily into breaking this command. So we need to stand for the protection of human life and of dignity. The seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery, teaches a respect for marriage. This commandment requires personal chastity, but more importantly, it safeguards the home and requires respect for the marital relationship. Adultery, while we may not want to admit it, it causes great hurt to our spouse, leads to depression, leads to grief, leads to anger, leads to jealousy, leads to intimacy issues, and so much more. Why do we want to get rid of this command? Don't commit adultery. It not only hurts our spouse, but it causes considerable hurt to our children and to their development as well. As the home goes, so goes the nation, and so goes the human race. This command was intended to respect and give security to our spouse. Why do we want to get rid of it? Why would we want to knock down the monument that states it? The eighth command, you shall not steal. I kind of like that command. I don't like when people steal from me. I don't know how you feel about stealing, but I don't like it. What was the purpose of this command? It was to teach people respect other people's property. Respect other people's possessions. It is implied that we have the right to property and we need to have respect for others' possessions. So we don't really need to explain that much, I don't think, but God wants us to respect the right to personal property. There is such a thing as stealing from someone else. What about this ninth commandment? You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Don't lie about your neighbor. Don't tell a story that's untrue about your neighbor. What's the purpose of that command? Well, it deals with respecting the reputation of your neighbor. And I think that's a good thing too. Be honest about people. When you lie about someone, when you exaggerate something, when you imply or you insinuate something false about another person, you act in defiance to God because God expects us to be people of truth, who tell the truth. How many problems in politics, economics, even in the family come from the simple dishonesty of a false report or a blatant lie? And then there's the last one. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's. This final command demands you keep a tight rein on your heart. Be content with and respect what God has blessed you with. Be content with your home, with your tools, with your spouse, with your job. Respect just your own self-worth and realize that it's not going to make you more valuable to take from someone else's things. Just be content. Don't covet someone else's house, spouse, tool, piece of equipment, or anything. Respect your own blessings. Now, these are the foundations of civil government from Scripture. Would not the world be a better place if we could just apply these commands to our ethics? We'd see a respect for parents, a respect for life, a respect for marriage, a respect for property, a respect for reputation, and our own sense of self-worth, regardless of the worth of others. It's amazing to me that there are groups spending millions to have this very basic code of ethics removed from all sight. Hiring lawyers, requesting funds, all so that they can bring up this in court and have these simple rules removed. Why? Now, what should be our attitude towards those who are wanting these things removed? Well, stand up to it. Stand up to it. Don't flee. Don't run away. These people are bullies, and they need to be stood up to. And God's way is right, and I'm not going to be ashamed of God's way for how our government should operate and how we should function in life. These are the foundations of civil government. You can also think about the foundation of the church. When we read in Scripture, one of the things we read about the church is that Jesus is the builder of the church. In Matthew 16, he says, "Upon this rock I will build my church." It belongs to him. In passages like 1 Peter chapter 2, we read that Jesus is the cornerstone of the church. We see that in Ephesians chapter 2 as well, that Jesus is the chief cornerstone and that the apostles and prophets are the foundation of the church. So Jesus is the cornerstone and the builder. His apostles and prophets are the foundation. We are called in 1 Peter 2, living stones who continue to make up the church. So we need to respect some of the foundational principles that make up the church. We need to respect the foundational mission of the church. The mission of the church is not social efforts. The mission of the church is spiritual. It is seeking and saving those who are lost. Preaching the gospel to every creature. And when we change the mission of the church from spiritual things to social things, then we start to get off mission. When we change the plan of salvation and we change the terms of admission, then the church is under attack. We need to respect what Jesus taught about the plan of salvation in Mark 16. When we alter the organization of the church, it no longer becomes a God-derived organization, but a man-made organization when we begin to alter those things. And when we alter the worship of the church to please audiences, instead of directing our worship to God, we've also altered something that God has put into place. Most importantly, when we change the moral message of the church to bow down to the culture, and instead of telling people to repent, we tell them that it's okay, just you can stay that way. Well, that's a problem. We're starting to mix up the very basic message of the church. And we need to not hide our heads in the sand, those types of changes, but demand nothing less than sound doctrine, consistent biblical teaching from those who wear the name of Christ. Look at Colossians 3 and verse 17. The things that we're looking at here today are just previews of things that we're going to look at in a lot more detail as we go throughout this year. And if you didn't grab that theme booklet, like Mike mentioned earlier, there's some of those, I think, still left in the back that you can read through. We introduced that last Sunday morning to you. There's also a New Testament daily Bible reading plan, which you can start tomorrow if you want to read through the New Testament in a year. Look at Colossians 3 and verse 17. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Whatever you do, do it by the authority of the Lord Jesus. Well, it's important that we stand for the foundation of the church, of the government, and of the family. But you're probably not going to do any of that unless you yourself have a strong foundation. And that's the last point that I want you to consider. And that is, you cannot flee or be fickle in your faith. Take a look at a couple of passages. You're not going to stand up for a God-ordained family. You're not going to stand up for a government that wants to do things God's way. You won't stand up for the church doing things the right way as well if you haven't made your own mind up yet. And so standing up for all these institutions begins with you standing firm in your faith as an individual. Take a look at James chapter 1 and verses 5 through 8. James says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith. The idea is confidence there, confident faith, with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. Perhaps what we see in our culture, where the family is adrift, where our concept of government and what government should stand for is adrift, and where the church is adrift, perhaps that's just a symptom of a greater problem. That is that we as individual Christians, our faith is adrift. And it says this is what it's going to be like if you don't have confidence in your faith. You're going to be like a person who's like on a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. That's not what God wants for you. God wants for you to be firm in your faith, because in verse 8 it says, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Jesus would put it this way in Matthew chapter 6, in the Sermon on the Mount, which we're going to start studying on Wednesday night. Matthew 6 and verse 24, Jesus would say, no one can serve two masters. I think Jesus is saying it's time to make your mind up. You can't stand with one foot in the kingdom and one foot in darkness. No man can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon or your earthly treasures. And so have you made your mind up where you will stand? Paul never had the problem of standing in two different places. He was just flat out wrong earlier in his life. But when the evidence was presented to him about why he should believe in Jesus, who died, been buried, been raised, Paul had absolutely no problem standing for his convictions about Jesus Christ. When he wrote to Rome in Romans 1 and verse 16, he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. I'm not ashamed of it. I'm going to stand for it. And Paul would get kicked out of cities. Paul would get stoned. Paul would get beaten. Paul would get ran off. Paul would get rescued and let down walls and baskets. But there's never a doubt when you read about the life of Paul that Paul is willing to stand. Paul didn't waver. Once he made his mind up about what he believed and who he believed, he stood strong for it. It was his foundation, and his foundation was his hope. I want you to look at something that Paul wrote to Timothy, who, being a younger evangelist, may have been tempted to be timid sometimes about what he believed, may have been tempted to be soft, may have been scared at times about the consequences of if he really stood for something, what would happen. But Paul, as he writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1, he says in verse 7, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. And so in verse 8, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God. Don't be scared, Timothy. Don't be scared just because I'm a prisoner, just because you might become a prisoner. But share with me. Notice why he could say this. Verse 12 says, for this reason I suffer these things. Why was he willing to stand? Why was he unwilling to flee? Verse 12 says, I am not ashamed because I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. Paul says, I have confidence in the Jesus whom I serve. And I know that if God could bring that Jesus back from the dead, I know that even if I have to die for his sake, he can bring me back from the dead too. And so I will not be ashamed, and I will not be quiet, and I will not be timid, and I will not be fearful, but I will stand for him. You have to have that same type of faith if you will be willing to stand for Jesus. What areas then, as you think about the coming year, as you think about your faith, what areas are making you hesitant to plant your feet on solid ground? If you're not taking a stand for some things where you should be taking, why? What's making you hesitant? Why are you doubting? If there's some answer that you can give, you don't have to give it to us right now, but let's talk about it. Give me some idea. I'll preach about it. We'll study about it. We'll try to help you become more confident in your convictions and in your faith this year. That's the point of our series this year. Let's work on that. If perhaps it's evidences, you have a hard time believing God exists because God is being attacked. Well, every first Sunday night, we're preaching about that. Tonight, we're talking about that. One of the great evidences why you can believe that God exists is the morality argument. I encourage you to come back tonight because we're going to keep trying to add to your faith every first Sunday night. What prayers or encouragement do you need from the local congregation so you can take a harder stance as your faith is assailed by a crooked generation? If you need prayer, then the opportunity is yours this morning. You can come forward. You can request prayer. You can share with us your weaknesses. You can confess with us your failures, and we will pray for you. We will encourage you. But when it comes to our faith and when it comes to to us as Christians, we are either building on the foundation or we are tearing it down or enabling people to tear it down. So are you a builder or are you a breaker?